If you're joining us for the first time, we're preaching through the book of Romans right now, and we just finished Romans chapter 9 that talks about the mysterious and glorious doctrine of election. So today I want to stress how critical it is to stay balanced in this doctrine. Yes, when you start talking about election, there's an inescapable mystery that we can't avoid, but there's also a biblical balance that we have to cling to. There's a mystery to bow to, but there's a balance that we must cling to. Last week we talked about the mystery that's in the middle of this. The mystery that we're brought to in the middle of this theological issue where God brings these two truths together, that He calls people to respond. He calls people to repentance. He calls people to believe and put their trust in Jesus. But just as strongly and just as often, Scripture clearly reveals, as the writers write to believers in churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and Philippi and Thessalonica, as they wrote back to the believers gathered as we are this morning, they shared with them and revealed to them the truth of God's electing love. Both. The theological rope we call salvation runs right through the middle of a mystery. How can these two truths be reconciled? And as Spurgeon says, I didn't know that they ever fell out or had need of reconciliation. There's no need to reconcile two friends. Both are in the Bible. Both. Our job is to do everything we can to promote and maintain the biblical balance. Don't let go of either end of this rope. Don't be embarrassed by either end of the rope, and don't think you're ever going to be able to fully figure out, reconcile, or explain how these two things come together. It's a mystery that we bow to, but a biblical balance that we must cling to. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, says, "The relationship of the sovereign will of God to the freedom and moral responsibility of people is one of those mysteries." Basil Manley, one of the founding fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention, while commenting on this difficult subject in one of his sermons, said this, quote, "The Scriptures do not undertake to explain mysteries. They leave them unexplained. There's a difference between difficulties and mysteries. Difficulties may be removed. Mysteries cannot without a new revelation or the bestowment of a higher intellect." God hasn't given us a greater revelation than what we have in His Word, and it leaves us with some mystery on that. Later on, Bridges says, there's no conflict in the Bible between His sovereignty and our responsibility. Both concepts are taught with equal force and with never an attempt to reconcile them. I want us to do the same here at Grace Fellowship Church. I want us to emphasize exactly what the Bible emphasizes, and not just what we think will promote our theological preference or leaning. So how can we stay balanced on this issue? How can we keep from swinging back and forth from one extreme to the other? Let me give you three ways that I think we can maintain a biblical balance at Grace Fellowship Church with the doctrine of God's election and man's responsibility. Here's the first. Keep all the biblical truths in focus. Keep all the biblical truths in focus. It's easy to turn a blind eye. Either one of these sides you can get excited about. And if you get overly excited about man's responsibility, that you must repent, you must believe, you must trust, then if you're not careful, you can begin to turn a blind eye to the verses that you run across that say, God elected before the foundation of the world, while you were yet unborn, having not done good or evil. Or those that come into the truths of God's election and it grips them and they're moved by it and they're thrilled by it, that's all they want to talk about or see. And they turn a blind eye to verses that indicate strongly man's responsibility to respond and repent and believe. We want to cling to and maintain the biblical balance of both and be excited about both. Both are in Scripture. Both are God's revelation. Both are God's Word. So don't read your Bible selectively. Don't read it randomly. Read it all. Read it all. Keep reading your Bible the way you've always read it. And don't skip over the tough verses. The verses that don't seem to support as well your side of the theological rope of salvation that you're more comfortable with. And as you're reading, I want you to pay careful attention to three areas. I think as you read Scripture and you want to keep all the truths in focus, look for three areas as you're reading your Bible. Here's the first. Take another look at man's dead condition. Take another look at man and women, human beings, dead condition. See, the Bible clearly teaches that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just weak, not just feeble, not just unconscious. The sovereign grace of God is not some sort of smelling salts that revived us. We weren't unconscious. We weren't weak. We weren't struggling. We weren't limping. The grace of God raised our stinking corpses from the dead. Spiritually, we were dead. We were Lazarus. The grace of God called us forth from the dead and said, Kent Owsley, come forth. Steve Johnston, come forth. Bob Hackey, come forth. It wasn't that we were laying in there unconscious. We'd swooned. And we were revived by the grace of God. We were dead. God's word says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were in the morgue. We had a tag tied around our big toe already, ready to be slid into the drawer. The sheet was over our face. Our eyes were sewn shut. There was no spiritual pulse, no heartbeat, no palpitation. Dead. But just how dead is dead? What does the Bible mean when it says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins? What's it really mean? So that's where people get in trouble. They have a Bill Clinton moment where God's word just tells us dead, and we start saying, well, what do we mean by dead? Just how, what dead? Well, dead. And I think a scene from the classic movie The Princess Bride can help us with this theological problem we're facing today. I really do. And I have to be honest with you, the entire scene I wanted to show would have cost $4,000 to show. I'm only allowed to show 60 seconds free, and after that it's $2,000 a minute. So, you'll get the idea. There's more. You'll just have to rent the video and start in scene 21 with Miracle Max if you want to see the whole theological truth presented in all of its glory. But I'm just going to whet your appetite this morning. I want you to see a scene where Miracle Max tries to do his magic with a dead body. Still do something. Do something. Somehow we're just mostly dead or partially dead, but not completely dead. The Bible tells us we're not just mostly dead, not just partially dead, completely dead in trespasses and sins. And no Miracle Max could have brought us out of it. And our own will couldn't have brought us out of it. We didn't respond and somehow meet God halfway. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you he made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. One of the reasons that grace is because dead is dead. It wouldn't be grace if we were unconscious and we were revived by the gospel and we rose and we came out of the tomb ourselves and met him halfway. It's grace because we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 6 verse 13 says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We were dead. Don't ever forget, before God saved you, you were dead. God has placed that phrase in the Bible intentionally. Intentionally. It's there. It's also in Colossians chapter 3. You find it in Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, Romans 6. Dead, 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 dead. We weren't weak. We weren't injured. We weren't sick. God's word says we were dead, flatlined, gone. And at the same time, we were very much alive to sin and self. Very much alive to sin and self. Dead to God and spiritual things, but alive to sin and self. We love darkness. You were not seeking God. You didn't discover God. You didn't find God. He wasn't ever lost. He wasn't hiding. God found us dead in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, found you, saved you, changed you, keeps you. That's what the Bible teaches. And it was not a Miracle Max moment. It was a God moment. A God moment. So take another look at your dead condition without Christ as you read through Scripture. Also, take another look at God's sovereign grace as you read through Scripture. Look for God's sovereign grace as you read through Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through," what? "Faith." Now watch this. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourself." What's the "that" referring to? Faith. Faith. Now that really humbles you, because we tend to think faith is my part. Christ dying on the cross is his part. I bring to the equation my faith. Guess what? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of you. Why? If you're dead, how can you muster up faith? "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Because even if it was your faith that you mustered up and drummed up somehow, you'd have something to boast about. Your faith. He says, "And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, the grace of God makes absolutely no room for works of any kind. No work that you do today, no work that God foresaw before the foundation of the world that you might one day do. Grace. It's all of grace. In 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, it says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God," now watch this, "if God perhaps will grant them repentance." Who does it sound like has to move first and give them the ability to repent? God. Guess what? Faith is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. Those people that you're praying for and asking God to break their heart, that they would repent and turn from their sins, God's going to have to move first to grant them repentance. Because look at the condition they're in, and the condition we were in before we came to know Christ, that they may know the truth. They don't know the truth. They just can't even know it. The things of God don't register, don't make sense. It's foolishness. That they may know the truth, and that they may come to their, I love this, senses. Doesn't it strike you sometimes with your loved ones and your coworkers and your neighbors? It's almost like, hello, come to your senses. Well, when you begin to understand the electing love of God and that God has to move on them, it makes more sense that it's like lights out. They don't get it. It's not your presentation. It's not that you need a better illustration. It's not that you need to be a better drawer when you draw the gospel on the napkin. And I'm not saying don't improve those things. Work at sharing the gospel more clearly. Work at knowing some Bible verses. Work at knowing how to illustrate sin and how to illustrate that we were separated from God. But work at it all the while knowing it's not primarily the burden on your shoulders to get so good at sharing the gospel. I've heard people almost boast, some Christians, that they could lead anyone to the Lord. That they are so good and they know how to do it. And typically, it's a youth evangelist or someone. I'll tell you what they're good at. Manipulation and guilt and the right music playing on the keyboard and the right car crash story and enough stories about hell, that yeah, everyone will move forward. But is everyone who just moved forward born again? No. And then that explains why we've got people running all over the place that say they're saved, that have a time that they made a decision, and there's no change in their life. There's no light inside. There's no hunger for God's word. There's no interest in spiritual things. It was a false profession. The result of technique. Now, we live in a country that is good enough at sales and things that we know, we can get a response. God doesn't tell us, do whatever you can to get a response. God tells us to throw ourselves on His mercy and say, "Lord, the fields are wide unto harvest. Send forth laborers, God, and save people, God. Save people as we lift up Christ." He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw what? All men to myself." Our job is to lift up Christ. Our job is to extol the cross. Our job is to offer the good news, not to become manipulative and focus on our techniques, to try to get more decisions for Christ. I am not interested in piling up decisions. I am called by God, and I want to lead you to make disciples. Not decisions, disciples, real people whose lives have been turned around, changed from the inside out, that are hungry for God's word. And that's why sometimes so many churches struggle to make disciples out of their decisions, because that decision wasn't new birth. And decisions don't want to be discipled. That's why there's such little interest. They don't want to be discipled because they weren't born again. They're not interested. Titus 3, 5 to 7 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through Jesus Christ our Lord. "That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs." Take another look at our dead condition, the way Scripture presents us. Take another look at God's sovereign grace, but also take another look at your responsibility to respond. God's call for men and women to respond, to embrace or reject the gospel. It's just presented that way. You repent. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and said, "Repent, or you shall all likewise perish." He didn't stand and say, "Let me tell you about election and let me tell you about God's sovereign grace. And so if there are some of you who would like to repent and like to respond that may be elect, let's do so now." They don't talk that way. They don't preach that way, and neither do I. And we're not going there. Take another look at how God just presents the gospel and commands people, repent, repent, believe, trust, respond to this free offer of grace in the gospel. Romans 10, 9 to 13, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now see, the way you can put these things together, folks, when you say, well, whoever calls on the Lord, the name of the Lord, whoever believes in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, what Scripture shows us then is whoever does this, then we know that this happened a long time before that, or that end of the rope never would have happened. That's all. And as I've said before, God didn't even have to reveal it to us anything about this end of the rope. We could have ministered, preached, shared the gospel, lived to the glory of God, all right down there. But He revealed this to us, not for us to be ashamed of it, not for us to quibble over it, not for us to brush it under the rug, not for us to try to find some bizarre human explanation that erases it, but for us to struggle with it and bow to it and acknowledge it just makes God God, and it puts Him on the throne and puts Him in His place and reminds us, because I think we have a tendency as human beings to take anything in life and turn it into a system, an equation, something we can work, and we can do this, and all of a sudden, we don't need God. We're not dependent on God. We're not sensing, oh, God. We're just sensing, we can work this, we can do this, and we'll pass it on to others. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, if Jesus could say that, the same Son of God who also said in John 6, "And unless the Father draws you, no man can come unto Me," if He wasn't embarrassed to quote John 3:16, neither should we be. Because some people say, well, how can I say that? "For whosoever believes in Him shall..." Because Jesus said it. If He said it, I'll say it. Paul said things like that. Peter said things like that. Feel free to say things just like John 3:16. Feel free to quote it with gusto and fervor and excitement and love. In John 7, 37-38, it says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him come to Me and drink. And he who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We need to keep all the truths in front of us. And just let the Bible speak for itself. Just let the Bible speak for itself in every verse. Charles Simeon was a godly pastor who lived in the 1800s and pastored the same church for 49 years. Now, I've got to respect a man that was at the same church for 49 years. Look what it did to him. Look how he looks. I pray to God I won't look like that in 30 more years. 49 years at the same church. Now, you've got to know and believe, and I do know because I read his biography, he wasn't there for 49 years because there was never any struggles, never any difficulties, never any conflicts. I believe one of the reasons he made it 49 years is listen to how carefully and lovingly he preached the whole counsel of God's word to his congregation. In John Piper's biography of Charles Simeon, he says this, quote, "Few preachers have maintained the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility better than Charles Simeon of Cambridge in the 19th century. He lived and ministered at a time when the Arminian-Calvinist debate was bitter. And he warned his congregation of the danger of forsaking the Bible in favor of a theological system. I want to warn us of the danger of forsaking the Bible in favor of a theological system. I don't want you to choose Arminianism or Calvinism. I want you to continue to love this book. This is going to be what we go by. We're not going to forsake the Bible in favor of some system or anything in between. You can be a Calminian. That's fine with me. A little bit of both. Let's just stick with the Bible. He believed in God's sovereign election as it's presented in the Scripture. But he said that his invariable rule was this, quote, "To endeavor to give every portion of God's word its full and proper force, without considering which scheme it favors." See, there's a tendency, if you lean more strongly to the sovereignty of God and his electing love, then you'll put a little bit of a spin on those verses that don't seem to support that as well as you'd like, wanting to downplay that. He said, "Let each one get its full force. I endeavor to give every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it's likely to advance." He went on to say, "My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there, not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy." And here's what he means by that, I think. Here's the way I take it. Not to thrust in what might be there means that as I hold to the end of the theological rope of salvation on God's election, I'm not going to thrust into passages like 2 Peter 3:9, "It's not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ," some other explanation that I think might tone that down so that we can still hold to this. Let it say what it says. Let each passage of Scripture have its full force. "I have a great jealousy on this head," he said, "never to speak more or less than I believe the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding." Now listen to what he says about how he worked to keep both sides of the issue in balance. Quote, "When I come to a text which speaks of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. When the Bible exhorts me to repentance and obedience and indicates my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question." And he defended the commitment, his commitment to both sides of the argument by using an illustration from the Industrial Revolution, which would be, you know, in the time that he was living. He said, "As wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet serve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconciled with each other and equally serve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation." I think that's excellent. As wheels, if you've ever seen gears like that, they're turning in opposite directions, but they're together serving a purpose that moves a machine forward in one direction. That's what we're up against. That's what we're bumping into here with this mystery. In our minds, we look at that and say, how can that be? Those are opposites. They both can't be true. I've got to find an explanation for one or the other. I don't think so. Scripture doesn't. The Holy Spirit didn't think he needed to give some explanation. To my face, some of you said, "Brad, I think you're the most Arminian Calvinist that I've ever heard preach." I take that as a great compliment. That doesn't offend me at all. What I take is the most biggest compliment is that most of you in the 8 years I've been here have never said anything to me about it one way or the other. Praise God. That, I hope, shows that I haven't been riding this one little pony so hard that you've thought, what is it? Our pastor is just a flaming Calvinist. That's all he wants to talk about. It has not been. But those of you that have said, after certain messages, "You're the most Arminian Calvinist I've ever met or heard preach," good. It may be, I hope, that I'm the most balanced, biblical Calvinist that you've ever heard preach or meet that isn't trying to build up and lift and protect or promote any theological system, but just loves the Bible and wants to preach the Bible. That when I run into election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election and preach it to the best of my ability to the glory of God. And when I run into the responsibility of man to repent and obey and trust and believe, I preach it with all my heart and gusto, just like it's there in God's Word. That's what we should be doing. I want to live my life and lead and love you the same way the Apostle Paul worked with the church in Ephesus. I'm not interested in protecting any certain theological system. My goal, my passion, my first love, and my life's calling is to teach and preach the Bible, all of it, the whole counsel of God's Word. In Acts 20, Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. I have not, since I've been here, shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. If I had, I would have skipped Romans 9, saying, you know, the people that said to me, don't you know, Brad, this is kind of stuff that splits churches. Yes, I do. But it's also in God's Word. So why don't we handle it in a way that wouldn't split a church and talk about it in a way that would glorify God rather than splitting a church? Could it be done? If God saw that passage and this issue the same way that we see it, and He thought it was just going to split His bride all over the place, do you think He would have revealed it to us? He didn't give it to us as something like that. We're handling it wrong if that's what happens. If that's the end result, we erred somewhere along the way. Pride probably got in the way. Flesh got bigger than exalting God. This is a doctrine that God gave to us for purposes. We want to give the whole counsel of God and commend you. I commend you, notice, just like Paul, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. I don't commend you to Calvin. I don't commend you to Jacobus Arminius. I don't commend you to any man or woman. I haven't stocked the book nook with Calvin's Institutes now and trying to get you to read the two volumes. I don't care if you ever read any of that. I'm most concerned as a pastor, and I continue to find out, you're not reading this. Most believers aren't reading enough of this. Read this, and I'm convinced if you read this, you'll see that. And if you read this, you'll see this. And let's bow together before the measure of escapable mystery, and then let's be committed to clinging to the biblical balance, to the glory of God. As a church family and as individuals, we can stay balanced by keeping all the biblical truths in focus. Here's a second way that I believe we can stay balanced. Is keeping the biblical language in place. Keep all the biblical truths in focus. Keep the biblical language in place. Keep the biblical language and terms in place. Don't give up biblical terms and exchange them for others. See, we get in trouble with words, so don't substitute the biblical language for other labels or euphemisms. Because when you do, you might not realize that the person listening to you as you're talking is not really hearing you anymore. As soon as you said the word Calvinist, they thought, boom, that's my uncle in Georgia that pastors a church and that tells his church all the time, no need to witness, no need to do missions, no need to pray, because God's going to save who's God's going to save. And that's what you mean when you use that word. And that's you, and I'm terrified, and I'm out of here, and I'm taking friends with me. And that's not what that person perhaps means at all. It's not what I mean when I say that word at all. It's not what Calvin meant. But that's where we've arrived today because people have seen abuses. Listen, any word I throw out here, pro-life, I know what I mean. But some of you, depending on where you are on the issue, you may immediately think screaming, yelling, hateful, vindictive Christians. I immediately think of loving Christians willing to take a young lady in, help her, give care to her, spare a life, avoid the sin of murder. I think of a Dick Gottrod who gives his life and time on top of all his children and the demands of being a doctor to work in that area lovingly and gently. But someone else may have encountered someone who wore that same label and had a terrible experience. We can do that with any issue. Right down the line, name something that indicates a category and someone's had a bad experience and reacts totally different than you when you use that word. So let's use the biblical language. Let's keep biblical language in place and not switch to other labels. Because words get us in trouble. Words. One night recently, I was reading the autobiography of Sergeant York, Alvin C. York, in World War II. He's the country sharpshooter. who received a Medal of Honor for single-handedly storming this hill of German soldiers and taking out this machine gun nest that was just decimating his entire regiment as they tried to climb this hill. So we're reading this one night, and he's remembering his childhood growing up on the state line between Kentucky and Tennessee. Very country, very rural. And he recalls a circuit-riding preacher that would come through their town preaching the gospel, baptizing, marrying, burying, doing those things. They didn't have one of their own. So I stopped and I asked the kids, you know, different ages from 15 to 4 is our children. I said, what's a circuit-riding preacher? And my 12, 13, whatever he is, year-old son said, that's a pastor that goes from town to town preaching. I said, that's right. And what was he probably riding? And there was a pause, and Kelly, my 10-year-old, said, a camel? And we all burst out laughing. He said, Kelly, Tennessee, Kentucky, hello, not a camel, probably a horse. And she said, well, you said a circus-riding preacher, so I thought maybe it was a camel. People don't hear what you think they hear when you speak. It's amazing to me how many times I'm standing out in the foyer and someone shakes my hand and says, oh, Pastor Brad, when you said blah, 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 and I thought, I didn't say that. People don't always hear what you think they hear when you speak. And on top of that, the definitions of words change throughout the years, and words suffer abuse to the point that they're almost not useful anymore, certain words. We have to find other words. For me, the word Calvinist and Calvinism is one of those. Boom, let's drop kick that out into the field. It suffered such abuse, it's not any use to us anymore. And let's use biblical language, biblical words that are not so emotion-packed and not so negative. Let's avoid the use of man-made labels like Calvinist, taken from Calvin, and Arminian, taken from the Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius. Let's leave those labels and let's use biblical terms. Here's my suggestion. If you would like to know a shorthand, because I know it's nice, labels are good in that they can give you a shorthand way to communicate something fast without being so wordy. Let me give you a shorthand label. If you do want a shorthand term to describe our doctrine at Grace Fellowship Church, our position on this mystery and this theological rope, call it sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Call it the doctrines of grace. The word sovereign's in the Bible, the word grace is in the Bible. We embrace the doctrine of sovereign grace. We believe in the doctrines of grace that puts grace prominent and yet keeps both ends of the theological rope in place. We're not discounting any of Scripture. But let's not go around saying, our pastor and the elders are very Calvinistic, but some of us are not. We're more Arminian, and my small group leader's more Arminian. Let's just talk in terms of the Bible, Scripture, what the Bible says. And let's not start going around the church labeling each other and trying to decide who's a Calvinist, who's an Arminian. I agree with Charles Simeon, who didn't want to be labeled. Because most of us, so many of us, are somewhere on this continuum. Very few people solidly land, well, I'm pointing to the wrong things now. If we had another little deal down here saying Arminian and Calvinist, most Arminians are not fully Arminian. A true Arminian, according to Jacobus Arminius, says you cannot have security of salvation. You can lose your salvation. That's his 5 points that refuted Calvin's 5 points. Calvin said you're totally depraved, it's unconditional election, it's limited atonement, it's irresistible grace, and it's perseverance of the saints all the way to the end. Who God saves, he'll keep. Jacobus Arminius said, oh no, we're not totally depraved. There's still some good in us. It's miracle max. You're just revived. And it's not unconditional election. God sees that you can do something good, and so he chooses you. Christ died for everybody. You can resist this grace. God can be drawing you, and you can resist it and never come. And he wanted you to come, but you don't because you can resist it. And there's no perseverance to the end, which makes sense. If the emphasis is on what you do, then don't count on security. So most believers today running around in America are not true Arminians. They love the perseverance of the saints. They like that 5th point. I'll take that. Security. Yes, once saved, always saved is the favorite way to say it. Once saved, always saved comes out of the 5 points of Calvinism. So to some degree, you're over there. You're not a true Arminian. So you can see the mix, and it doesn't matter. I don't want anyone here to learn the 5 points of either one of them or learn the tulip. I want you to know God's Word. know God's Word and use biblical terms. I agree with Charles Simeon, who didn't want to be labeled a Calvinist or an Arminian. I don't want to be labeled either one of those. He wanted to be faithful to Scripture through and through and give every text its due proportion, whether it sounded Arminian or whether it sounded Calvinistic. In a sermon on Romans 9:16, he said, "Many are there who cannot see these truths, the doctrines of God's sovereignty, who yet are in a state truly pleasing to the Lord. Yea, many at whose feet the best of us may be glad to be found in heaven. It is a great evil when these doctrines are made a ground of separation from one another, and when the advocates of different systems anathematize each other. In reference to truths which are involved in so much obscurity and mystery as those which relate to the sovereignty of God, mutual kindness and concession are far better than vehement argumentation and uncharitable discussion." I say amen. So let's actively promote unity. That's the third way that we can stay balanced. Actively promote unity and not allow this great doctrine of God's electing love to be a wedge that divides us. I think Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 would serve us well on this, where he says, "I beseech you to have a walk worthy of your calling, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's not attack each other. Let's not fight over which end of the theological rope of salvation you prefer to hold more tightly. Let's not put each other down. Let's not belittle. Let's not condemn. Now, none of this is going on. I don't want you to think, wow, we've got a mess here. I'm addressing it before any of it happens. This isn't happening. I haven't heard of anyone belittling, putting down, condemning. I haven't heard of people taking up sides and trying to see who's an Arminian, who's a Calvinist. I want, as your pastor, to address it like a father and mother, like Ezo's parenting stuff says, pre-activity. You pull your child aside on the way to the grocery store, and remember our rules in the grocery store. You don't touch. You don't ask for everything. You don't run the cart in the back of mom's heels. These are all things we don't do in the grocery store, remember? Pre-activity. This is my pre-activity with you. Since we've come into this doctrine, some pre-activity, we don't call each other names, we don't want to condemn, we don't want to belittle, and we certainly don't want to assume that one or the other emphasis, sides that emphasize are more spiritual than the other. Both truths are obviously taught in Scripture, clearly taught in Scripture, gloriously taught in Scripture. In humility and charity, I want us to affirm the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "We give our hand to every man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, be he what he may or who he may. The doctrine of election, like the great act of election itself, is not intended to divide between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may be evidently of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold that there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe in the doctrine of final perseverance. We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgment which we pray God to correct. We hope that if they think us mistaken too, they will reciprocate with the same Christian courtesy. And when we meet around the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus." Amen. When we meet around the cross, we hope that we'll feel forever that we are one in Christ Jesus. That's right. I hope that's what we'll have a sense of here, that our worship will still be focused around the cross and what took place on the cross and God's grace flowing from the cross and His mercy flowing from the cross. We could all agree on that. We are differing over the details behind the scenes, behind the curtain of how that all works out. No one would probably differ with me on the grace of God, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the salvation of God offered to us. Let's gather around the cross and emphasize the unity of what we agree on that is so radically different than what the world says. It's so easy for Christians to splinter over just minutiae, while the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we're over here quibbling and dividing up in sides over stuff that they don't even know what we're talking about. I saw a cartoon one time, or a comedian that had done this, and I don't know that I'll get it right, but met somebody and said, "Oh, you go to church?" "Yeah, I go to church." "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant." "Me too." "What flavor?"
Baptist, Presbyterian, Baptist, me too, Baptist. Baptist 1879 Council, yeah, me too, 1870 Council. Baptist 1879 Council, Great Lakes District, Detroit. He said, no, Baptist 1879 Council, Great Lakes District, Minnesota. He said, die, heretic. We can have all this that we agree on and get to one thing, and now we can have nothing to do with each other. When all of us in this room who know Christ would have so much more in common with each other than you do with your lost neighbor, lost coworker, lost in-law, let's stay together. Let's stay together, worshiping around the cross and drawing others to the cross. It's on record that the two great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on the issue of election, disagreed on other doctrinal issues, but both of them, John Wesley and George Whitefield, God raised up and used mightily and successfully to draw thousands to Christ, to preach the gospel, seeing multitudes to come to Christ. And it wouldn't serve our purposes at all to try to see which one had a more fruitful ministry, which emphasis did more people come to Christ. Both thousands of people came to Christ through John Wesley and George Whitefield. And it's reported that someone asked Whitefield one time if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And the evangelist said, no, I do not. Then you do not think Whitefield is a converted man? He said, of course he's a converted man, Wesley said. But I do not expect to see him in heaven because he'll be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not see him. Towards the end of his own life, Whitefield recorded a conversation he had with the older John Wesley, towards the end of both of their lives. And he recorded this. Whitefield asked John Wesley, sir, and notice the honor and the respect, the way they speak to each other. Whitefield said to John Wesley, sir, I understand that you're called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we're to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin combat with your permission, I'll ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Wesley answered, yes, I do indeed. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Wesley answered, yes, solely through Christ. But, sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not now somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? Wesley said, no, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you to the end? Wesley said, yes, I have no hope but in Christ. Whitefield concluded, then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Wherever you are in your understanding of this great mystery, wherever you are in your comfort level, in your emphasis, in which end you want to hold most tightly to, I want us to unite around those things we can agree on. We can all agree on the power of the gospel to save people and keep them saved all the way to heaven. We can all agree upon the free offer of grace that God offers to every single person. And we can all agree upon the mercy of God that explodes in a life and enables a man or woman to turn from their sins and turn to Christ. So here at Grace Fellowship, let's honor God by giving all of His Word equal weight and allowing the Scripture to speak for itself, whether it's extolling the sovereign electing love of God or whether it's extolling and presenting and putting forth with enthusiasm and boldness the command for men and women to repent and trust in Christ and believe and follow. And we'll trust God to build His church, defend His name, and draw men and women into His kingdom here at Grace Fellowship Church. And may the reputation of this church and the word out on the street about us never become that we're Arminian or that we're Calvinist, but that we love. There's a church. If you go there, I want to warn you, there's a church that loves to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's word, even the hard places, to the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, we bow before your word. It's all we have. God, thank you. We don't want to bow before Calvin's two-volume institutes. We don't want to bow before Jacobus Arminius. We don't want to bow before anyone who's tried to solve it with some ad hoc mixture of the two. We don't even want to go there. We want to stay right where we've always been from the beginning, at the foot of the cross, with open Bibles, with the Holy Spirit within us, saying, Lord, teach us. Teach us. Grow us. Ground us. Send our roots deep in you and draw us together so that together we may proclaim this glorious, rich, free offer of salvation to a world that desperately needs it. And we'll leave the mystery to you. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. Thank you for the things that you've revealed to us and to our children so that we may walk in your word and obey you. Use us for your glory. Use this place for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.